I appreciate the manner in which we've engaged in our singing, our worship this morning. Appreciate those who have led us in doing so. And now we have an opportunity to open God's Word and consider another portion of it, its meaning, its application to our lives today. This is a fifth Sunday. And one thing we've been doing here at Knollwood this past calendar year is we have been devoting the 11 o'clock hour of the fifth Sunday worship service to addressing questions that have been submitted. And so what's special about the fifth Sunday is you get to determine the subject matter. Today, I'm going to address two questions that have been submitted to me over this past year that belong in the broad subject of fellowship. So we're going to be talking about fellowship today, and we're going to be taking a look at two different questions that relate to this subject of fellowship. Fellowship is a very important Bible subject, and it has many different aspects in which to be considered as we look at the subject of fellowship. Fellowship in the New Testament is taken from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia has a meaning of a partnership or a communion to share in common or joint participation. Fellowship with God is possible because the barrier of our sins has been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we can have fellowship with God. We can have this communion, this partnership, this sharing in common and joint participation with God. One important side benefit of our fellowship with God is that we also get to have fellowship with others who are in fellowship with God. The Apostle John addresses this in the book of 1 John. If you turn with me there in 1 John chapter 1, he talks about fellowship. And that is an important subject in the book of 1 John. And so we're going to look at 1 John. We're also going to look at 2 John a number of times this morning as we're talking about fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So notice, if we as individuals have fellowship with deity, if we have fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit by extension there, then also we have fellowship with others who likewise have fellowship with deity. Look at verses 5 through 7. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So notice, if we're walking in the light, hang on to that statement. Walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is with the Father in heaven. This fellowship, though, is something that we must protect and something that we must pertain. Extending this kind of fellowship that we do with faithful Christians to those who are not faithful Christians will actually sever our fellowship with God. And that's a very important aspect of fellowship that we've got to remember. We have to maintain that fellowship with God, because if we die physically outside of fellowship with God, we're lost. So we must maintain that fellowship with God. That means we have to be very careful of who we extend this fellowship to regarding one another. There were false teachers that had gone out into the world in the first century, and John writes to warn about these individuals and the danger of these individuals, not only their doctrine, but also fellowshipping them. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Think about it. If you transgress, if you step outside of the confines of the doctrine of Christ, take that figure and move it back to 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light, abiding in the doctrine of Christ, that's the same thing. As long as we are abiding in the light, in the doctrine, then we have fellowship with deity. But if we don't, if we trespass, if we transgress, if we go outside of the confines of the doctrine of Christ, then we do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this idea of someone coming to us, not bringing the doctrine, if they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, if they're not walking in the light, they're not in fellowship with God. And so be very careful the aid that you extend to that person. I don't believe this text is teaching us that we cannot allow someone through our door into our home. The idea here is giving them assistance, extending hospitality to them, allowing them to stay the night as they are traveling through preaching their false doctrine. You don't do that. You don't aid and abet them. You don't bid them Godspeed, because when you do, you share in their error, you share in their sin. And what happens to your fellowship with God? It is severed. It is gone. We understand that, and we take fellowship very seriously here at Knollwood. Our fellowship, who we fellowship, is very important. As I said, I've received two questions that fall under this greater umbrella of fellowship, and I want us to look at them. The first one was not the easiest question. It wasn't demon possession, or it wasn't Jesus and wine in John chapter 2. I've talked with the member who submitted this question a number of times over this past year to make sure that I'm understanding this question correctly, and I've tried to summarize it as best I can here on the slide. We know that we must agree upon and abide in the one faith that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. We've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to do so, there are seven ones that are given in that passage upon which there must be agreement. One of them is one faith. And that faith is used there as a noun to refer to the doctrine that we believe. It is also, as we saw in 2 John verse 9, the doctrine of Christ, that one faith. There has to be an agreement upon that in order for us to establish and maintain our unity. We understand that. We preach that. We stand by that. However, the individual acknowledges there are also passages, or there are passages that call for us to make allowances for differences in beliefs. There are. There are also passages that warn us not to be constrained by non-Christian beliefs. How do we know when to make allowances and when not to make allowances for differences in belief? It's a very good question. It's a deep question. It's not easy, so we're going to dive deep as we talk about fellowship, when we talk about the doctrine and our responsibility to it. But a great question. How do we know when we are to make allowances and when we are not to make allowances? Well, we know that we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We have to stay within the confines of the doctrine of Christ in order to have fellowship with God. We also know that in a local congregation that we are all at different levels or different stages of maturity. We're all at different points of understanding the one faith or understanding the doctrine of Christ, what it is, what it consists of, what it means, how we apply it to our lives. Paul makes this point clear in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13, Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the goal. That's what we are to strive for, that we would all, as individuals, be mature in our knowledge of the doctrine of Christ. that we would apply ourselves and we would grow and we would learn. We would learn what the teachings of Jesus are, that we would learn what they mean, that we would learn how they apply to every situation in our lives. That's a tall order, but it's one that all of us as individual Christians have to be up for that task. But here's the thing that Paul acknowledges, the thing that is true in every local congregation: we're not all there yet. And we're not even at the same level in our understanding. Look at how the verse begins. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. In every local congregation, there are those who know the doctrine of Christ very well. There are those who are new converts, who are just beginning to feed on the milk of the Word. And they've got a ways to go. There are others who are in between. What do we do with these differences that we have in our levels of maturity? That's where this question comes from. The first part of this question comes from: we are to make allowances for differences in understanding, differences in beliefs. When is it okay, and when are we not to make those allowances? So for an area where we are to make allowances, I want to use a green light. Green means go. So here's where we do make allowances for differences in understanding. And that's regarding matters of liberty or matters of judgment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing a real problem in the church in Corinth. As a matter of fact, he devotes three chapters to this problem. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are one doctrinal section in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it has to do with how do you handle these differences of understanding regarding the liberties that you have, specifically in Corinth, the eating of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. I want to read chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. So let's read through these verses, and we'll pause and make some comments as we go, so we can put ourselves there in the church in Corinth in the first century, and we can try to understand what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's start at verse 4. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Let's pause right there. What Paul is pointing out is that there is only one true living God in existence. Christians understand this. Pagans don't. Those who are involved in paganism and idolatry, they got all different kinds of gods. And that's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a church that's made up in part of people who have been converted from idolatry. And so they're coming into the church with a background in idolatry. They're bringing in some baggage. And their baggage is they're all different kinds of gods. And the temples to these pagan gods are found all over Corinth. And you can go in and you can eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol there. It's for sale there. And you can participate in all kinds of things in these idols' temples. Well, what Paul is starting out with, he's starting out with what we know. What we know is that these idols aren't real. They're not really gods. They're not real. There is only one true and living God. However, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You've got some young converts, you've got some people who have come into the church in Corinth who haven't quite got that old way out of their system. And they may believe that, yes, those idols are real. They've got to learn. Or they may, intellectually, they know that the idol is not real. But their whole life, they grew up being told that that idol is real, and they were taken to that temple where that idol was worshipped, and they would bring an animal and sacrifice that animal, and they would eat that meat in honor to that idol. And they're having a hard time getting that out of their system. They still connect everything connected with that temple, including eating that meat, to worshiping that idol. Paul refers to them as the weak brother. They're weak. They've got a way to go with this. Now, the rest of us, we've got knowledge. We understand. But they are weak concerning this. And here's the fact, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Here's where we know that we're talking about something that falls into the realm of a liberty. God doesn't care either way. God doesn't care if we eat that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, or if we don't, because the idol isn't real. There's nothing tainted about that meat. God doesn't care. According to God, you can take it or you can leave it. But that's not where the weak brother stands. The weak brother doesn't have that understanding. To him, that meat is tainted. It's been offered to an idol. So those of us who have the knowledge, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility in how we handle this person that has a different understanding of the faith or of the doctrine of Christ. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Here's the scenario that Paul is bringing up. You've got weak brother who thinks it's wrong to go in the idol's temple and to eat that meat. But he sees you, strong brother, going in there. And so he decides, well, it must be okay. And he goes in there, and he gets that meat, and he puts it in his mouth, he chews it up and swallows it, and is overcome with guilt. He believes he has sinned. He's done something that, to put it in the way we are today, Sunday morning, he's got to come forward and make a confession. He believes he's done wrong, and so he believes that he has sinned against God. You have violated that weak brother's conscience. You've caused him to cross a line where he believes that's wrong, and he's gone ahead and done it. And that's a very dangerous thing for a person to do to their conscience. Rather than going ahead and enjoying your liberty, what strong brother should have done is made an allowance for the weak brother, and not enjoyed that liberty. That's the conclusion he comes to in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You make that allowance for that difference in understanding. Why? Because this weak brother is not there yet, does not understand it yet, and with you running roughshod over him, you're causing him to sin. You are offending him. You're wounding the weak one. And that we do not have the right to do. Well, we don't have idols' temples today. And so how do we make application of the instructions found here in 1 Corinthians 8, and you could go to Romans 14 as well, discussing it there. How do we make application of that to ourselves today? Romans chapter 14 not only discusses the eating of meat, but it also discusses the observance of days. And in that, I've found a modern day application of this. I have run across a few Christians who sincerely believe that it is wrong to have anything to do with Christmas whatsoever. They do not observe it as a family holiday. They don't observe it as a national holiday. They have nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, one individual I talked to, one brother in Christ I talked to, would not say the word Christmas. He believes that is blasphemous. because it's come from Christ Mass. And so he has nothing to do with it. Many of us are in our hearts able to make a distinction between the family and national observance of Christmas, exchanging gifts, spending time with family, and the false religious observance of the birth of Christ. And we're able to participate in Christmas in that way. What do we do with these brethren who won't have anything to do with Christmas? Well, I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't say, you know what? I'm going to send this brother a Christmas card, and he's just going to have to deal with it. No, we don't do that. We don't give them gifts. We don't invite them over to our house when we have decked the halls. We don't do that. What do? We make allowances for this difference in belief. And that allows us to continue to work together in unity as a local church. So there's a modern application of this. Now, I said that Paul covers this in three chapters. Here at the very end of chapter 8, verse 13, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That doesn't sit very well with me. I'm sure it doesn't sit very well with you. Paul, would you really do that? Chapter 9 is Paul saying, yes, I do. In chapter 9, Paul makes the point, I already follow this practice. In verses 1 through 18, Paul says, I follow it with you there at Corinth in that I do not receive pay from you for preaching the gospel. That is something that I have the right to do, Paul says, but in order to keep from hindering the cause of Christ in Corinth, I forego that liberty. And then he says the scripture reading that we had a few moments ago, verses 19 through 22, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. That is, I follow this practice. I make allowances for differences, and I constrain myself regarding those differences. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Here's the parenthetical clarification. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, I still abide in the doctrine of Christ. But when I'm trying to reach those who are without law, this would be the Gentiles, I don't do things that would be offensive to Gentiles. When I'm trying to win the Jews, I don't do things that would be offensive to Jews. When I'm trying to win the weak brother, verse 22, I don't do things that would purposely be offensive to the weak brother. I abide by this, Paul says. You need to abide by it as well. So here is an area where we can have differences of understanding regarding the doctrine of Christ, and we need to make those allowances. But as the question brought up, what about the passages that say don't make allowances? So we'll put up red for a stop sign here. Here's some areas where you don't make those concessions, where you don't make those allowances. And that would be when someone is bringing in false doctrine or when someone is trying to bind a personal scruple upon us. For this, let's turn to the book of Colossians. The church in Colossae was under siege by false doctrine. Some of it was coming from a Jewish source, and some of it was coming from, I believe, a Gnostic source. But they were getting it from all different directions. Paul writes in chapter 2 and at verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Or here's some people who are bringing something to you that is outside of Christ. Don't fall for it. Don't be cheated by it. He discusses how the law of Moses has been fulfilled. It served its purpose, and it's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Therefore, in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Pause right here. What Paul is saying is don't let these Judaizers, don't let these people who are trying to bring the law of Moses to you and bind it upon you, don't let them do that. Let no one judge you regarding the ordinances of the law, the food or the drink or festivals to keep or new moons or Sabbaths. Don't let anyone bind that on you. Don't make allowances for that, because that is not going to help you as a Christian. We can pause right here and we could go and survey the whole book of Galatians regarding this point. The Judaizers had come in behind Paul in the churches of Galatia and said, you Gentiles have got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul sends them six chapters. No, no, no. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Do not give in to that. Stand fast in your liberty. I keep reading verse 18. Let's come back to Colossians chapter 2. Pick up at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Pause right there. Don't do it. Don't make allowances for this. Why would you do this? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This isn't coming from the doctrine of Christ. This is coming from outside of it. Do not fall for it. Do not make allowances for it. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Do not fall for these things that these individuals are trying to bind upon you. So in some areas a green light, in some areas a red light, what's the difference? The green light, we make allowances for the weak brother. For the one who is young in the faith or struggling to overcome past beliefs and practices, we are to be patient with them and we are to forego our liberties while we try to bring them along to a more full and better understanding of the Word of God. The red light, you don't make allowances if someone comes among us and insists on binding their beliefs, which are unscriptural or are more narrow than the doctrine of Christ. We are to reject this effort and we are to stand in our liberty. We talked this morning in the first hour about how examples are helpful, so are illustrations. And this is an illustration a mentor of mine used a good number of years ago, and I've tried to remember it. It was very helpful to me. We've got the doctrine of Christ. That's represented by the yellow circle here. We have to abide within the doctrine of Christ. We can't transgress. We can't go outside of the doctrine of Christ. Inside the doctrine of Christ, we have fellowship with God and fellowship with faithful Christians. Outside of the doctrine of Christ, there is sin and there is no fellowship with God. If someone comes to us here at Knollwood, meets with the elders, says, I want to identify as a member here, but I want us to use instrumental music. No, that's outside the doctrine of Christ. We can't extend fellowship to a person, an individual, on those bases. Or it come to us and say, I want my wife to be able to preach here. Or I believe we ought to be able to observe the Lord's Supper any day of the week. No, that's outside the doctrine of Christ. We do not make a concession there. We do not extend fellowship on those bases. What if someone comes to us, and instead of wanting to go outside of the doctrine of Christ, their views would take the circle of the doctrine of Christ and would make it smaller? What do you mean by that? Here's a person that in the area of liberties that we were just talking about will not enjoy those liberties. will not participate in those liberties. And for themselves, for their comfort, for their conscience sake, they actually take the doctrine of Christ and they draw it smaller than what it actually is. What are we to do with an individual like that? If they are content to hold that view just to themselves, then that's okay. If they will hold those as personal scruples, and they're content to just hold it to themselves, that's okay. But if they come into our midst and they insist that the rest of us do it the same way they want to do it, they have no right to bind that upon us. Some examples. How about someone who would come into our midst? Well, those who would hold a personal scruple. Let's go back to that individual that thinks it's wrong to have anything to do with Christmas whatsoever. As long as they're holding that as a personal conviction and not binding that on anyone else, can they worship here? Sure they can. Will they contribute to the unity and the work of the church? Sure they will. What if someone has a view that women, that if they are a woman, and they do not believe that they should speak in Bible class, would it be okay for them to be here? I hope so, because we have a number of women who believe that it is wrong for them to speak in Bible class. They will not, they do not want to speak in Bible class. Is it okay for them to be members here and to worship and work here with us? Yes, it is. So far, we've been able to work together just fine. But what if someone comes in with some views that are smaller than the doctrine of Christ and they want to bind it on us? What if someone comes in and says it's wrong to have Bible classes and they need to stop right now? Because there are brethren who have that view, that it's wrong for us to divide ourselves up and to go down the hallway into separate classes. No, that is an authorized way for us to conduct the work of edification and instruction in the Scriptures. We're not going to be bound where God has not bound us. What about those who say you've got to use just one cup? Get rid of these separate containers here. We're just going to use one cup. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. If we wanted to do that, we could. But that's not our practice here, because we understand that the cup is not the container. The cup is the contents of the container, as you read the passages where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. But I've read where some who hold that one cup view, they go so far as to insist that there are three elements in the Lord's Supper. There's the unleavened bread, there's the fruit of the vine, and there's the one cup. And without all three of those, you're not scripturally observing the Lord's Supper. Now, is it okay to just use one cup? Yes, it is. Are we going to do that because someone's wanting to bind that on us? No, we're not. We're not going to do that. By the way, I have yet to hear how our one-cup brethren have handled the pandemic. I have yet to hear how they've handled that. I'd be interested to know. Obviously not interested enough to look for the answer. That's just of interest to me. Another would be homeschooling. And this is a real, this was a real problem for a church in Texas about 20 years ago. There was an elder in a local church there who got to, he brought himself into the belief that if you send your children to public school, you are sinning. You have to homeschool in order to be right with God. He wasn't an elder there very much longer after that. He was marked and he was withdrawn from. But he was trying to draw that circle smaller and impose that upon the brethren. We can't do that, and we can't allow that. So I've addressed this question. Where do we have the green light? In areas of liberty. Where do we have the red light? When someone is imposing false doctrine or their personal scruples upon us. That's where we put up the red light. I said I had two questions. The second one's not near as long as the first one. There's your sigh of relief. But let's look at this separate question. And it has to do with Mark chapter 9. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Again, we're under the large umbrella of fellowship. Mark chapter 9, let's read these verses. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." How does this passage fit into our acceptance and participation with those who are outside of our circle of fellowship? And then the idea behind that is, doesn't this passage here require us to be accepting of those that we would consider, we would understand, are outside of the confines of fellowship? 2 John 9, we can't extend fellowship to those who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But does this passage give us the right, or does it give us the responsibility to extend fellowship to those who are in denominational churches? That's the way this verse has been used. And from time to time, it comes up. It's come up to me twice in this past year. From time to time, we're going to be encountered by this when we talk to people who are outside of the Church of Christ. What's so bad about us? Doesn't this passage here say that you need to be accepting of those who are outside of your circle of fellowship? What about those who believe in and love Jesus, who claim to be serving Him and doing good works? Many of us have family members and friends in this situation. Just what exactly is Mark chapter 9 requiring of us? Well, to find out what it's requiring of us, don't we have to look at the context? Yes, the context. You can take a passage out of context and have it prove just about anything you want to properly understand it. Let's put it back in its context. What does the context show? The context shows that on this occasion, the 12 were arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest, verses 33 and 34. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? They're always arguing, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Well, here they're doing that. In verse 35, Jesus gives some teaching. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Holding that little child, Jesus uses that word receive, receive, receive. Now John answered him. That's where how our text begins in verse 38. What's he answering? Jesus says, "You've got to receive." John remembers, hey, there's somebody we didn't receive. There's somebody we didn't receive. As a matter of fact, we forbade him. He was casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him from doing that work because he was not with us. He was not one of us. And Jesus gives the reply, "No, he who is not against us is on our side." So that's the context where this is coming from. Obviously, this man who was casting out demons is somebody that Jesus had empowered to do so. Because no one could cast out demons without Jesus giving them that power. This is something that the 12 didn't know. They didn't know this about the man. They didn't know Jesus had something to do with him. They didn't know Jesus gave him this power. They didn't know Jesus gave him this good work to do. So it was wrong for them to keep him from doing it. And Jesus says, if they're not against us, then they are on our side. It was not right for them to forbid and to discourage someone from genuinely doing the Lord's work that they didn't personally know. This teaching is not applicable to the situation regarding those who have not obeyed the gospel and thus are not in fellowship with God, those who are in denominational churches. If a person has not obeyed the gospel, They've not repented of their sins, confessed their faith, and been baptized in water for the remission of their sins. They are not in fellowship with God. And if they're not in fellowship with God, we cannot be in fellowship with them. We know that is true. So the passage in Mark is not teaching against that. To extend fellowship to those who are not Christians, to extend Christian fellowship to those who are not Christians is to sever our own fellowship. So no, Mark chapter 9 is not telling us to go ahead and extend fellowship to those who are in denominations. Here's the application of the instruction from Mark chapter 9 for us today. What if we got a flyer from the church at Bath Road, and they're saying that they're going to have a gospel meeting next week, and they're going to put forth an effort to try to take the gospel to the lost in this area, and we reply saying, stop it. We're doing that work here. You don't do that work. We're doing it. That would be wrong. That would be violating what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 9. He's not talking about those that we have no grounds for fellowship with. He's talking about those who are outside of our local congregation who are engaging in the Lord's work. Don't discourage them. Don't forbid them. Don't do anything to hinder that work. I believe that's the right application of Mark chapter 9. He's not talking about fellowshipping denominations. He's talking about not hindering the work that is being done in other places by faithful brethren. That's the way we would make an application of this passage to our lives today. You've been very patient as we've taken a little extra time to go through and look at these questions as pertain to the subject of fellowship. I hope that this has been helpful to you. This has been a sermon that helps any. It's been about a year in the making. So a lot of work has gone into this. Not just for me, but also others who have submitted the questions. And so I appreciate so much, we all do, your kind attention to this matter. There are many other aspects of fellowship that need to be addressed, and we've done that in the past here, and Lord willing, we'll do it again. But here are some specific areas that fall under this broad banner of fellowship. Let's make sure that we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ and that we are maintaining our fellowship with God as individuals, and collectively as a local congregation. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. We want you to be within the fellowship, not outside of the fellowship. As I just said, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. And you'll be a child of God. You'll be in fellowship with God. You'll be in fellowship with us. We'll be in fellowship with one another, and we'll help one another as we strive towards a better understanding and as we reach for that goal of heaven. If that's your desire, if you understand that, you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Would you please come as together we stand and sing this song?